this time, Bruce Reeves will once again return to the podium and speak in affirmation of the proposition. The Scriptures teach that it is possible for a Christian, to wit, one who has been cleansed by the blood of Christ, to so sin as to be eternally lost.
It is my blessing to be back before you. I want to take just a brief opportunity to tell you how happy I am that you are here as we enter into this second portion of this discussion. I know that you're here because you're interested in the truth, and that's certainly why I am here. And we rejoice for this opportunity to be able to study the Scriptures together, and that is why we are here. I need chart 27, I believe it is. This was a chart that was introduced, and we talked a little bit about epinosis, the difference between gnosis and epinosis. And epinosis as being a full knowledge, and as Dr. Mitchell is citing it here, he is citing Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26. I want to show you something, though. In Hebrews chapter 10, if you'll turn your Bibles there, it is used in reference to one who is said to have been departing from God. We're going to look at this, hopefully, in this discussion. But you know, that's not the only time that term is used. It's used in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26. It is used in 2 Peter chapter 1, which we notice, 2 Peter chapter 1, this full knowledge, which we've already defined, full participation, understanding of the Scriptures, 2 Peter chapter 1, and in verse 4, or going all the way back up there to verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that's saving knowledge. Saving knowledge. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. That's the same word we have here in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26, and also in 2 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 20. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, epinosis is not only used in chapter 10 and verse 26, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20, but also in a text which admittedly is speaking of saving knowledge. And so the idea that somebody could go to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 and say this is not saving knowledge, or 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20 and say that's not saving knowledge, but then flip over there to 2 Peter chapter 1 and say, but this is saving knowledge, is troublesome, to say the least. I offered Dr. Mitchell questions. He made the choice that he did not want to answer those questions, but we already knew the answers to the questions. And so I want you to think about some of these things with me as we continue to study. One of the questions that I was going to ask Dr. Mitchell is, does the fact that Ananias called Saul brother in Acts chapter 9 and verse 17 prove that Saul was already saved? You know, we heard that the other night from Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. This is very interesting, and it relates to what we're talking about. Here we have a man who we're told, prior to Acts 22:16, his sins had not been washed away. His sins had not been washed away. He had not called on the name of the Lord. And we were told, because Ananias called him brother, that that proves that he was a saved man. I don't grant that. I don't believe that, because that would have been prior to Acts 22:16 and him being told to rise and be baptized, washing away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. But tonight, we're hearing regarding the book of Hebrews all at once that this is talking about unregenerated Jewish men, or I should say Jewish men that are not Christians. In Hebrews chapter 10, in Hebrews chapter 3, so the point I want to make to you is there's an inconsistency there, especially in light of what we're going to find this evening. Let's study the Scriptures, 169. Let's look at this text together as we study Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1 and see if it's possible that these folks are not Christians that are being warned regarding apostasy and falling from God's grace. You will recall that these are Christians who were under a great deal of persecution. They were being tempted to repudiate and recant their faith in the Lord. And Paul is writing to them. And in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, "Wherefore, holy brethren." Now I understand why my opponent this evening wants to say that these aren't really talking about Christians, because if this is talking about Christians, then his position has to be wrong. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1, "Wherefore, holy brethren," but he doesn't stop there, "partakers of the heavenly calling." Not only that, he says, "Consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." Notice these holy brethren, these partakers of the heavenly calling. "Consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." You know, if Jesus is my apostle and my high priest of my profession, then I would have to be a saved person. These are holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. And you know, when we come over here to verse 12, he says, "Take heed, brethren." Now, folks, be honest with yourself. Are these saved people or unsaved people? The description certainly indicates they're saved people. They're partakers of the heavenly calling. They have the apostle and high priest of their profession as Christ Jesus. And then in verse 12, he says, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you," you folks who are partaking of the heavenly calling, "take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you a heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Why would you warn a Jew who's not a Christian about departing from the living God? He's not in fellowship with Him at that point. Something for you to think about. "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you," you folks who are partakers of the heavenly calling and have this apostle and high priest of your confession, Christ Jesus, "lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we, who's we? Paul is writing to these folks. "For we have become partakers of Christ if," there's that "if" word, "if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." Notice something else with me. We read about some folks who had this confession of profession, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." You know, the only man that has Jesus as his apostle and high priest is a saved man. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Let's study through this text just a tad. In Hebrews chapter 3, he has told us a child of God can become an unbeliever and depart from God. We've been told, no, that's impossible. Paul says it is possible. That's the whole point in the warning. A child of God can become hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. You know, if this is just hypothetical on one hand, doesn't make much sense to have this warning. On the other hand, if this is a person that's not really saved, warning doesn't mean a lot. "A child of God can become hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Being a partaker of Christ is conditioned upon the continuance of a steadfast faith. If one who has departed from the living God continues to be saved, we would have a problem." But my opponent said, well, they never were saved to begin with. Let's look at this passage. Hebrews chapter 3 again, verse 1. "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed." And he goes on and talks about some other things. Look as he encourages them. Verse 6. "But Christ, as a son over his own house," whose house are we? Who's in the house of Christ? Not an unsaved Jew. A Christian. That's the only person in the house of Christ. Verse 6. "But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house are we?" Who's the we? These folks up here in chapter 3 and verse 1. "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling," etc. "If we hold the confidence," hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of hope firm unto the end. "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts." Harden not your hearts. Is it possible? We've been told, well, not so far as being lost. Move on down, verse 12. Take heed, brethren. Take heed, brethren. Who's he talking to? Those folks who are partakers of the heavenly calling, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily. Who's one another? Are we talking about Jews who have never obeyed the gospel? Or are we talking about Christians who are in the house of Christ who are partakers of the heavenly calling? He says, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end, while it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? Typhanatai. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Let us. Who's the us? Those unconverted Jews out there who wouldn't accept Jesus? Or is the us the holy brethren who were partakers of the heavenly calling? And that's the same folks he's talking to in verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. Now, if those are Christians and the Bible teaches that they are, then the proposition of the evening has been affirmed. Chapter 4, verse 1, let us, same folks, therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. You know, he's talking about heaven now, isn't he? Lest you should come short of it. Come short of your rest. That's talking about heaven, but is it impossible? Is he still talking to those unconverted Jews? Or is he talking to Christians and warning them that they could fall short if they don't remain faithful? So we have therefore brethren in Hebrews 10:19. And let's turn over there and look and study some more. Hebrews chapter 10. We heard about Hebrews chapter 10. I believe the same argument was being made there. But we, as I pointed out to you in verse 26, you have the same term for knowledge that you have over there in 2 Peter chapter 1, which is talking about saving knowledge. But as we look at chapter 10, I want to do a contextual examination to some degree on this passage. Verse 19, having therefore brethren, there's that word again, same word we've got in chapter 3 and verse 1, having therefore brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now, that sounds like Christians. Are these Christians, but over there in Hebrews 3, brethren, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, that's not Christians there? He says in verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest. You know, an unconverted Jew doesn't have Jesus as his high priest. He's not in the house of God. Verse 21, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us, there's us, we, holy brethren, beginning to see the pattern. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled, that's the idea of cleansed, from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. What did he promise? He promised us salvation. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, those same holy brethren, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, verse 26. This is not talking about an unconverted Jew. Verse 26 says, for if we, us, ourselves, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, for if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, same word we have over there in 2 Peter 1, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. If you turn your back on God and on Jesus and you go back to the world or you go back to Judaism in this context, you've abandoned the sacrifice of Jesus. There's not another sacrifice coming, folks. That's his point. Verse 27, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which should devour the adversaries, he that despised Moses' law, there's your Jew, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses of how much sore punishment suppose ye, in contrast to them. How much sore punishment suppose ye shall be thought worthy who have trodden underfoot the Son of God and have counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified and an holy thing and have done despite unto the Spirit of grace. You know, this fellow has been sanctified by the blood of Jesus. Now, is somebody that's sanctified by the blood of Jesus saved or lost? Are they a Christian or not Christian? He says, This man had a knowledge of the truth, verse 26. He's abandoned the Lord. He's turned away from Him. He says he's trodden underfoot the Son of God. He has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified, that man, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Unconverted Jew. For we know him that has said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We're not done yet. Look at verse 32. In verse 32, but call to remembrance the former days in which after you were illuminated. By the way, the word illuminated is the same word for enlightened. We heard about Hebrews 6 and also in Ephesians chapter 1. That's spiritual saving enlightenment, ladies and gentlemen. Now then, but call to remembrance the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great flight of afflictions, partly while you were made a gazing flock both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while you were companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and enduring substance. Now, we're not talking about the unconverted Jew anymore to be certain, because this passage just told us we're talking about people that had hope of an enduring substance. But he doesn't stop. What does he say next? Verse 35. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. We've heard over and over and over tonight, it is impossible for you to cast away your confidence that has great recompense of reward. You can't do it. The believer can't become an unbeliever. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience. You have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he shall come, he that shall come will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. Here's living by faith. It's an obedient faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back into perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. He's saying, remain faith. Now, let me ask you, why would you tell somebody, don't cast away your confidence, which has great recompense of reward, and you're talking to people who you just got through saying you have this hope of heaven, if they couldn't do it, if it was impossible, could not happen? Now then, we want to think about something else. First Corinthians 10 has been cited already in this debate. And I wanted to know regarding whether or not Dr. Mitchell agreed with Dr. Raines. I'm assuming he does, but if he doesn't, he can get up here and tell me. Were the Israelites delivered the night of the first Passover? Those of you who were here on Monday and Tuesday, remember this argument. We were told that this was something that would symbolize to us and show us that a man doesn't have to be baptized to be saved. And the argument was, 1 Corinthians 10 was cited, that they were saved in their houses. They were saved in their houses back there in Exodus chapter 12 before the baptism of Moses and that kind of thing. And 1 Corinthians 10 was cited. And that was to typify the fact that a man is saved from his sins. They're physical deliverance was to typify spiritual deliverance for us before baptism. What happened to those folk? What happened to them? They died in the wilderness. They died in the wilderness. What is the example of that? You know, we just finished reading Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 16. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So, as we think about this, you know, the argument seemed to be they were in Canaan before and without that baptism of Moses. But those folks didn't make it to Canaan. They died in the wilderness. Let's study 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Turn your Bible with me to 1 Corinthians 10. And Paul makes this argument to these Corinthians regarding their arrogance. Because they felt, because of their spiritual experiences, they couldn't fall. And he goes back and uses some of the things we're now talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1. And that's where we are going to begin. 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Moreover, brethren. Talking about Christians. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So he calls these folks brethren. That's Christians delivered from sin. He then says they were all baptized into Moses. They were delivered from Egyptian bondage. They all ate the same spiritual food. They all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. They were delivered from Egyptian bondage, but they fell in the wilderness, we already have read, through unbelief. Verse 6, now these things became our examples. What example? They're an example for us. These things became our examples. They fell, so can we. That's his point. To the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play, nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. What if we do any of these things? What's his point? Well, let's keep reading verse 11. He says, now all these things happened to them. They happened to them, these people that were delivered from Egyptian bondage, they happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition. So I'm supposed to learn something as a Christian, as a truly saved man, I'm supposed to learn something. Upon whom the ends of the world have come, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. If you think that you cannot fall, he says, you better take heed. Take caution. Beware. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. There's the security of the believer. 1:16. Now I want us to take the time to take note of this. Whatever you believe, we were told the other night, well, their deliverance, it was being compared to our spiritual deliverance. That was the whole point. We have a type and antitype. We talked about antitype Tuesday night. So you all understand that and know that. The type was Egypt. The antitype is the world. Pharaoh and Satan would correspond. Moses the deliverer and Jesus the deliverer would correspond. Israel corresponds, as the people of God, to the church. We have Moses the lawgiver and Jesus the lawgiver. We have the cloud and the sea and baptism. Now, as you notice this, I'm going to walk over here just a little bit. Then you have the wilderness. Now remember, the argument was, well, they were delivered, even though we talked about Exodus chapter 14, which would give a problem. Because actually it was when they crossed the Red Sea, when they were delivered from Egypt as they were chasing them. But then we have the wilderness. Now, if the cloud and sea is going to be used to try to make a point on baptism, when they go into the wilderness, which by the way is Paul's point in Hebrews 3 and 4, and it's also Paul's point in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. They're in the wilderness, that would correspond to the life of the Christian. That's 1 Corinthians 10. That's the teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. What happened when they were in the wilderness? They died physically. Is Paul warning us about physical death? No. He's warning us about spiritual death. And you know, Canaan is talking about heaven, but they, all those folks that were delivered from Egyptian bondage, did they all get to Canaan? No. No. Now, what I'm asking, I believe the argument was wrong about asserting that they were delivered before they crossed the Red Sea, but what I'm saying is, I want you to think about the wilderness of the Christian life. And that is what 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is talking about. 119. Israel is an example for us. Were they really delivered from bondage? God always makes a way of escape. 120. What sense would it make to warn somebody about falling and they can't? 121. If a Christian cannot be lost, this passage, along with every other warning about falling away, is reduced to an absurdity. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying to you is that's the consequence. We go to these passages clearly warning, 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 warning. Well, that's not really talking about a Christian. It's talking about an unconverted Jew. And over here, it's just really a hypothetical. You know, it's not really a warning. It's something else there. We just, every passage, just notice coming up with something else to get out of the context. And I want you to think about something. How do you know? 14. You know, one of the things sometimes said is that if you oppose the doctrine, which I'm calling once saved, always saved, Dr. Mitch, I'm sure, would call it the eternal security of the believer. We point somebody out and they've sat by you on that pew and they've said they bore the fruit and they went to the same congregation you did, and you just would promise yourself that that person was truly a saved person. But later, I mean, they really abandon their profession. And they're out living in adultery or fornication or something else. And we're told, well, you know, now they never were really saved. I can know that I'm a saved man because I'm following the objective standard of the Word of God. If it's true that that person never was really saved, let me ask you something. What kind of security do you really have? How do you know? Because they said they were bearing fruit. They said they had a relationship with the Holy Spirit and with God the Father and with the Son Jesus. They were involved in religious activity. How do you know? You don't know what's going to happen in the future. You don't know where you're going to be in 10 years. You don't know where you're going to be in 20 years. How do you know you're saved right now? You say, well, I feel that way. What about the person you say never was really saved? Did they tell you they felt that way? Did they tell you that they believed that they were saved? And now you say they never were saved. But we're told, well, this gives assurance and it gives comfort. Does it really when we get to the end of the road? And what I'm saying to you is you can know. And you can have assurance. And you can have security. Only by looking into the Scriptures. But if you buy into a doctrine or you adopt a doctrine that says, well, it's impossible. It's impossible for someone to fall. You're going to have to do it. You know, you can say tonight, well, Bruce is all wet about all this stuff. I don't believe that. That's not what I've always thought. All I'm asking you, and I'm pleading with you, from my heart to your heart, deal with the passages. Don't worry about whether it's Bruce Reeves or Ron Mitchell, Dr. Mitchell. Be concerned about what does the Holy Spirit say? And am I really accepting what the Scriptures have revealed? Because that's what's going to judge you on the Day of Judgment. Not what I said or I didn't say. What did the Lord say? Thank you.
I didn't answer the questions, Bruce. is because it seemed to be a futile endeavor on past occasions. They weren't answered. And in this particular case, there's the fact that Ananias called Saul brother. That bothers you, but then you were willing to take 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul refers to brethren as referring to saved people. Were the Israelites delivered the night of the first Passover? I think we've beat that horse enough. And do you believe that you have more comfort in your salvation than I do in mine? No, what I believe about that, I think you're as secure as I am. The difference is the assurance. Security is God's business. Assurance is our business. And so if you believe that in your life you might do some horrible thing and lose your salvation and go to hell, and you don't know for sure you're going to go to heaven when you die, that's a horrible state. And I tell you, I teach world religions here, and Hinduism has such a hopelessness to it. Those people have no hope. Their hope is this, that they will live a good life and die and reincarnate and hopefully come back better, but continue endless cycles of lives until they reach nirvana. There is a similarity of that to believing that you can lose your salvation. I can't imagine going through life and not being able to totally trust in Jesus and believe that I might commit something and lose my salvation. Let's pull up number one. A lot of these passages that Bruce uses, and many more, are often taken out of context and are interpreted wrongly. The reason that I'm so sure that his doctrine is not true is that it would contradict those passages in the Bible that clearly state that what God has done in saving us cannot be undone by man. Now, I can't get into that until tomorrow night, but that if I seem a little oversure, that's the reason. Of course, you would like to have some explanation for some of the verses. I feel, frankly, no compulsion to give an answer to all of these verses because I know it begs the question. There is no point in trying to make a verse mean something when it's contradicted so many other places. But I do feel that I will give you some. The debate format is a little like being in a boxing match, and you have punch and counterpunch and back and forth. Your opponent gives his list of verses and you give your list of verses, and it doesn't allow you time to look at some of the really golden and profound passages in the Word of God, and that's sad, but perhaps I'll be able to do that on the morrow. But this approach that we're going to use now will just be an attempt to give you some answers to what Brother Bruce has said. Now let's go to number five. I have studied dozens of apostasy scriptures over this past year, and of course in my several years of studying God's Word. And I have seen the fallacies, logical and exegetical, often used to make them mean something that they do not. And I've noticed that all of them are inclined to deny the monergistic operation of divine regeneration. That is, they want to add human effort to what God has already done. And I just cannot allow it. If I did nothing to get my salvation, and I didn't, then I can do nothing to keep it. Because the Bible leaves no doubt as to who provides the means for saving a lost, depraved, and totally impotent sinner, then all verses offered to the contrary cannot possibly be true. To claim that even one verse of the Holy Writ teaches that man participates in acquiring his salvation and in keeping it is to beg the question. The Bible cannot and seems to teach apostasy. For to do so in light of the clear and classic passages which teach eternal security is indeed a futile exercise. Teaching so-called apostasy is to deny the rock-solid doctrine that God does all the work in salvation and security. Therefore, what answers I give you, I do so because of the apologetic nature of what we do tonight. Now, you can divide the apostasy passages up into several categories. Brother Bruce has frequently referred to falling. Falling from grace. Falling away. Departing. And so I want to talk to you about some of these passages. Number 6. We have a similar passage as he has used in Galatians 5:4. Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. And the argument given on this phrase ad nauseum to prove that you can fall from grace when it has nothing to do with salvation is consternation to those of us who realize that God does all the securing. This phrase, falling from grace, is used many times in the Bible, and it refers to the Jews and to the Judaizers who seek to acquire salvation by the works of the law. And Paul's conclusion is that those who try to do that get saved by any other method than God gave through the blood of His Son, have fallen from grace. That is, they are away from the only plan God has offered. That's all it means. It doesn't mean that you lose your salvation. This argument commits the logical fallacy of unwarranted generalization. And we could find other verses that use it. In 1 Timothy 4:1, I've heard this used. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. There's that depart from the faith. The same idea. This oft-used apostasy scripture once again does not refer to losing one's personal faith in Christ. The word faith has many meanings in the Bible, not just the expression of trust in Jesus Christ. It sometimes refers to a set of doctrines, or a denomination, or a local church. Paul is not describing individuals who have lost their faith, but is referring to the general tenor and atmosphere which will exist when Jesus returns. People in the last days, says Paul, will be lovers of themselves, haters of God, etc., when Jesus returns. And it's into this milieu of false religion that the Antichrist will come, leading the world ever closer to the last days of time as we know it. Again, this same argument commits another logical fallacy we know in argumentation as a red herring. It has absolutely nothing to do with the topic at hand. I noticed on one website of an apostasy advocate preacher that hated all of us who are eternal security believers, and I don't think that would include Bruce. But they said that we had misplaced zeal for the doctrine of eternal security, and that we are deceivers who smear Paul's holy image as well as being a true Christian and try to replace it with permission for wickedness, worldliness, and fruitlessness among the saints. The eternal security fleecers, he said, have no qualms to overlook the above scriptures and many others like them. That couldn't be further from the truth. We do not believe that if you accept eternal security that you can live any way you want to. We would say that a person who lived any way he wanted to, and we all could do that, I suppose, would not be saved, would not have the seed of God in him, as I quoted in 1 John a while ago. He that hath the seed of God in him cannot sin. Now, is that talking about sinless perfection? Of course not. It's talking about your spirit being justified. That part of you that will live beyond the grave, that has been settled and secured when you got saved. Now your soul, which is your mind, your will, your emotions, you must sanctify that through your lifetime of trying to measure up to the stature of Jesus Christ and becoming like Him. That's what we call progressive sanctification. And it's an everyday task. And we eternal security believers would say that you must do that. But that if you do not, you'll lose your salvation. We cannot say that. We can say, if you do not, you will be disciplined severely by your Heavenly Father. If you aren't, He doesn't whip the devil's kids. But if you belong to Him, you're going to be disciplined. What is the point of discipline, divine discipline, if you can lose your salvation? The website that I referred to earlier has been spun by a false spider who has so twisted the precious doctrine of eternal security that it is unrecognizable and impeachable. Those who believe that one once believing in Christ and having been bought by His blood, lose their will to live for Christ and continue to practice ungodly and perverted lives, are reading into their proof text their own doctrines. Eternal security proponents believe, and that's me, that one who is born of the Spirit is sanctified in his own spirit, and that the sanctification of the soul is progressive, continually growing under the illumination of the Spirit, the rebuking and correcting direction of the Word of God, and the frequent discipline of a loving but holy God. Now the Apostle John, as I alluded to earlier, speaks of those who might fall away or who might leave the faith. And he says, they went out from us because they were not of us. Now I don't know who's saved and who's not. I don't know. Paul didn't know. The Hebrew writer did not know all the people that would be reading his book. We just don't know. That's between them and their God. But John says they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. 1 John 2:19. All I have to go on is a person's behavior. John is speaking of those who leave the assembly of the saved and notes that they would not have done that if they had been of us, an allusion to genuine salvation. When professors leave the Lord's work, they prove that they were never attached to the organic body of Christ, but only to the organizational body of Christ. Having your name on a church roll doesn't mean anything. Absolutely nothing. Are your names written in heaven, as Jesus said? And then Bruce referred to Peter's writings. Wonderful book. Some concern for sure. But in his quote of 2 Peter 1:10 through 11, wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He does not say that if you don't have this fruit, that you will go to hell. He does not say you will lose your salvation. He does say if you do these things, you will have an abundant entrance. Apostasy teachers continue to advocate that the word fall or any of the phrases which might contain the word refers to the loss of salvation. That cannot be true since the Holy Spirit wrote in Psalm 37:23-28. Now listen. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him in his hand. Yes, we all have troubles and sins in our lives. And yes, God disciplines us. But when we stumble and we fall, we will never fall into loss of salvation. For he will not allow us to be utterly cast down, but he upholdeth us with his hand. The problem with, and let me read a little more of this passage in verse 28, for the Lord loveth judgment and forsaketh not his saints, they are preserved forever. You absolutely can't fall from grace if that grace has led to your salvation. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. The problem with the logic of 2 Peter 1:10-11, where Paul says, give diligence to make your calling and election sure so that you won't fall. If you believe that that will cause you to fall if you do not give attention to it, you commit a what we call a non sequitur. That is, those who do not have abundant entrance into heaven have no entrance at all. It doesn't say that. The text says nothing about missing heaven. Further, it does not follow that stumbling or falling causes one to lose his salvation. Now I want to go again to Peter, page 14. Now this passage was read to us, 2 Peter 2:20. And this falls under the series of passages of apostasy believers that we call false faith passages. Quote, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. In the first place, all the ifs that we find here, for if after they have escaped, and all the other ifs that are in the surrounding passages, is that if any stronger than other ifs in the Bible? For instance, 1 Corinthians 15 in the resurrection chapter. If Christ be not raised. Over and over. If. And the good thing about such ifs, as you look in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, with all of the ifs given, and there are so many of them, but verses 12, 13, and 14. Now if Christ be preached, verse 13. But if there is no resurrection, verse 14. And if Christ be not risen. And we used an if while ago in the terrible, frightening passage of Ephesians 6, 4 through 6. If you fall away to renew yourself again into repentance. In this passage in chapter 15 and verse 20, we have the great conclusion to all these ifs. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Ifs are posited in the Bible as hypothetical. What if? And that's why I said that Ephesians 6, 4 through 6, that it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, been made partakers of the world to come and so on, if they shall fall away. I said that's a hypothetical case. If it's not, dear friends, what sin do you have to commit to violate that verse? In fact, I had lots of verses I could ask, Brother Bruce. Lots of them. Got them right over there on my computer. But he doesn't like hypothetical questions. And I don't blame him. You cannot answer a hypothetical. But if you refuse to answer a hypothetical, it places you in a bad light. He had a couple of them given to him Tuesday night. If you find someone in a car wreck and they're about to die, can you offer them any hope if you can't get them out of there and get them baptized? I told Dr. Raines, well, he's not going to answer those questions. I was right. Hypothetical questions are difficult to deal with, but they do pose the scariness of going through life and wondering what sin do you have to commit to make you lose your salvation. Do you worry about that? You should, if you believe that you could lose your salvation. And I wonder what sin that Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 could possibly be talking about. Is it the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? That's the only unforgivable sin in the Bible. It may well be referring to that. But if my hope, only hope, is that I will live a perfect life right up until the last second of breath in me, I am of all men most miserable. Now, there are many other of these passages that we could talk about. There are the passages, losing rewards passages. A common locus classicus verse of apostasy advocates is 1 Corinthians 9:24 and 27, where Paul says he beats his body into subjection lest he become a castaway. And apostasy advocates say, yes, see, Paul's afraid he's going to lose his salvation, and it says nothing about that. He's worried about losing his rewards. The Bible warns us that we can lose our rewards, warns us that the devil, in fact, can take away our rewards. But in 1 Corinthians 3, as Paul delineates the judgment seat of Christ, and I can tell you this, that every person here tonight will appear before Jesus. Some before the white throne judgment, and at that place, there is no hope. It's too late. Others will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And Paul says that when the fire of Jesus goes out to try every man's work of what sort it is, if you have not lived for Him a godly life and built on His foundation with gold and silver and precious stone, but instead you've used wood, hay, and stubble, you'll have nothing left but a fire-swept foundation. But Paul says, nevertheless, you shall be saved so as by fire. You'll go to heaven. I'll go to heaven. But I'll tell you, to have your works burned up and have to use Jesus as a fire escape and do nothing for Him in this life, such that you have to back into heaven, that you have to appear before Jesus, you haven't earned any crowns, you haven't done anything, and others are around when the 24 elders and the angels sing praises and they reach for their crowns and they pitch them at His feet. And boy, when you reach up and find no crown, what a horrible time. But Paul says, but you'll be saved, so as by fire. If you can lose your salvation, then the doctrine of the judgment seat of Christ is moot. There's no point in it. Any more than there's no point in the doctrine of sanctification. If you can lose your salvation, then what's the point of trying to become sanctified and live a godly life? There are passages about discipline. And one of the common ones brought up by those who say you can lose salvation is the 1 Corinthians 5:5 passage where the man in the Corinthian church was being intimate with his stepmother. And Paul said, you better get him out of that church. If you don't, I will. And they say, see, he lost his salvation because Paul said, I'm going to turn him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. If that is true, and that's a loss of salvation, what is the point of church discipline? What's the point of personal discipline? What's the point of divine discipline? None. And in fact, this man, as he committed this horrible thing, this perversion, I don't know if he was saved. His name was no doubt on the Corinthian church roll. Paul didn't know if he's saved. But church discipline must be exercised on its members. We don't know who's saved and who's not. We can only look at their lives and hope that church discipline will restore them and remind them that he that nameth the name of Jesus must depart from iniquity. There are passages, the warning passages. Some of those are in Hebrews. There are other places where we find them. There are the so-called Menno passages, M-E-N-O. The abide in me passages. John 15 is another one that people who say you can lose your salvation love to lift up the vine and the branches, and they say Jesus said if you don't stay attached that you'll be cut off, swept up, and burned in hell, they say. Well, a careful exegesis of that passage will find that this cutting off is literally to pick up a branch off of the ground to help it to grow. And we all have to be pruned. Every one of us will be pruned. And it's painful, but sometimes it's necessary to keep us in bounds or to cut us back so we'll bear fruit. I remember when I was learning to plant a garden, and I planted some radishes. And those things grew, and they grew, and they grew, and they flowered, and boy, was I proud. Until I pulled one up, and it was a great big old radish, but it was so pithy, it wasn't worth eating. I had, in my ignorance, allowed that thing to quit bearing fruit and gone to flowering. Sometimes God cuts off our flowers. Sometimes He prunes us. That's the way of the Christian life. And there's no point in all the passages that tell us about that if we can lose our salvation anyway. There are passages used to say you can lose your salvation in the holy living and godly living passages. And Paul's statement that he wanted to know the power of the resurrection of Jesus. And he said, I haven't attained yet, but I press toward the mark of the high calling of God. And they say, see, Paul's saying you can lose your salvation. Not saying that at all. We, eternal security people, believe that you ought to strive to live for Jesus. And if you're not, you give people cause to doubt whether you're a child of God or not. There are the false faith passages. I don't know who's saved, but I can promise you that there are any number of people in any group like this who have a false faith. On the ark, there were unclean animals, as well as clean. Among the first disciples, there was a Judas. I remember several years ago when the great W.A. Criswell stated that he doubted if half of his church members were saved. I've heard that stated by other great pastors. It's It's a sobering thought. But if your life is so lived that people can't tell, God will whip you. You've got a whipping coming. On tomorrow, I will present to you irrefutable and unimpeachable passages that you absolutely cannot lose what you never on your own got. And I expect some might not like the verses, but they're there. Bruce, thank you, my friend, for your attitude to the things I said earlier. I do love you, my brother. You have no idea how painful that was. God bless you.
Time for us to wind down our study tonight. I hope that each and every one will be back tomorrow night to listen carefully as Dr. Mitchell will then be in the affirmative. I get to watch the entire thing from my seat, and Dr. Raines will be in charge as the moderator. We're going to conclude tonight's session with a prayer, and we're going to ask, if you will, please, Jeff Asher to come to the front to lead us in the closing prayer.
Would you like to stand with me as we pray? Almighty Father, we thank Thee for this assembly tonight. We thank Thee for these two men who have come before us to present unto us the conviction of their hearts and the understanding that they have of Thy Word. We thank You, Father, for their courage and their kindness, and we pray now, Father, that You would grant unto each of us a willing heart to search out the Scriptures and to know Thy truth. And grant us grace, Father, that we might discern Thy will and obey Thee, that we might be saved. Above all things, Father, we thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ, who died at Calvary for the forgiveness of our sins, and it's in His name we lay this petition before Thee. Dismiss us now in Thy care and keeping. Amen.